it is for us to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for not only the indwelling of the Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit, so that we can understand the spiritual aspects of that which is being communicated to us. We realize that without that power, we'd hear only words. So, Father, may God the Holy Spirit take the portions and principles that we examine together this evening and make them a source of our spiritual growth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Correct a translation again, and we will not do this, of course, if we get to chapter 5 and begin in chapter 1, because we would spend the entire time just reading the corrected translation. But since we've only covered 2.5 verses so far in Hebrews 1, I continue to do this so at least you know where we're coming from and where we've been. A God who in various times and places and in different ways spoke in the past to the ancestors, reference of course to the nation of Israel, by means of the prophets, has in these last days, the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, spoken to us by his unique Son, whom he has appointed heir, doctrine of inheritance, of all things, through whom also he designed the dispensations. Again, I must reiterate that made the worlds is incorrect. The Greek word, of course, is from aeon, and it's not cosmos. Besides, we'd have a real problem there as well. If it is worlds in the plural, then what other worlds are there? Well, I only know of one. Of course, then we could start looking and sending all kinds of missionaries into outer space to find out where the other worlds are. No, he designed the dispensations. And you know, I don't know how many times I've taught that, and frankly, I didn't come across it until this time around when I was studying, reading actually from the original language, and when I got to through whom he also designed or made from Pueo, the ages, I thought, there it is, the dispensations. He is the master designer of the dispensations. In verse 3, we have Christ in hypostatic union. As a matter of fact, as you remember in our study, who, again, is the antecedent, is his unique Son, who being the brightness or the effulgence or the outflashing of his, that is God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. Two Greek words there. First, express image is from the Greek word charakter, and so that's where we get the English word character from. And then of his person should have been probably translated of his nature. It's from the Greek word hypostasis. So we have he is the exact character of his nature. And that, of course, is about as far as we've gotten so far. We will be dealing later and spend some time with Christ as our high priest. Well, we've only kind of scratched the surface, but we go into detail in that later on in the book of Hebrews. So that with that, we began then a study of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And as I looked over it again today, as a matter of fact, I was so enthralled with it, I read the entire document, which at this point I think is probably about 30, 35 pages, and I just couldn't put it down. Not just to familiarize myself with what I'd be covering, I already knew that, but it was just something that when you think about it, you think about a dark or dimly lit theological classroom with a professor standing up there in monotone talking about the hypostasis. And it is not a doctrine to be taken lightly. It is not a doctrine that is boring. So I don't want you shutting down, because you're going to see why it is absolutely necessary that we have the God-man as such. What was the features and reasons behind the hypostatic union? Extremely important to our salvation. Did that Had that not occurred, none of us would be saved. And so we will see a little bit later on reasons for it, give it a hearing. And you're going to read verses that you probably have heard in the past, and all of a sudden they're going to jump out at you because it is actually teaching about the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. We have passages where his deity speaks. We have passages where his humanity speaks. We have passages where he speaks in hypostatic union from both his humanity and his deity. And so we are going to see that, and it'll explain a lot of misinterpretations, hopefully, and proper interpretation so that you'll be able to properly handle the word of truth. All right, remember that by definition, and we are probably going to see this particular phrase or definition repeated many, many times. And the reason for that is because, remember, that we have the doctrine or the true doctrine of the hypostatic union, and then you have the false doctrine of the hypostatic union. And I'll teach you a little bit later about that under basic Gnosticism. Then you have the true doctrine of the kenosis, which you may not even understand at this point. And then you have the false doctrine of the kenosis. And why is that important? Our salvation hinges upon it. That's why. So it's not just my getting up here and giving you a bunch of words so that you can fill up your pages in your notebooks and then say, and how does this fit? Or how does this work? I'm going to try to the best of my ability to get it across to you in simplest of terms so that it doesn't become some theological boondoggle. Okay? Whatever that is, yeah. Well, what I don't want you doing is boggling in the mire of theological jargon. And that's what happens too often. So we're going to try to make it as simple as possible. All right, again, by definition, and it's worthy of stating, in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. In other words, God became human flesh and took upon himself another nature, the nature of humanity. As soon as humanity was joined to deity, that humanity became eternal. And this is important because that explains passages such as, who is seated at the right hand of the Father? The man, Christ Jesus. As God, he was always there. And by the way, deity doesn't sit. Only humanity sits. Deity is omnipresent. Humanity can only be in one place at one time. And whatever he possessed as deity remained deity. We've already covered briefly some of the false views. One of the areas that is extremely false is that he gave up his divine attributes, part of them. Some say all, some say part. As soon as you say that, he's no longer God. If he loses one of his divine attributes in deity, he is no longer divine. However, if he gains one from his divine side to his human side, then he's no longer human. So you have to understand that we're dealing with a unique person. Never another like him. And as a result of that, that's why I make it a very, very important point that believers of the church age do not have two natures. We are said to be partakers of the divine nature, but you'll hear people who should know better, theological professors, pastors with doctorates in front of the names, presidents of seminaries, individuals who are supposedly very knowledgeable in the Word of God, excellent Bible teachers who talk about the believer's two natures. We don't have two natures. We only have one, and it's called human. It's a human nature. And the very fact that we're indwelt by a deity, that's something altogether. Now, you may not even realize the implication of suggesting that man has two natures. And for those of you that weren't here when I logically took you through that, the logical conclusion would automatically result in man's ultimate on earth to become deity. And so there is, you see, in other words, if you can somehow restrict the human and advance the divine side, okay, then you could ultimately reach divinity in time. Or, once you got rid of your humanity, you would then remain divine throughout all of eternity. And that is not only strange, it's heresy. But see, that's the logical approach if you suggest that man has two natures. And I knew somewhere along the line, eventually, someone would pick up on that and start a whole group based around that. And you have it. You got an entire group that believes that they can achieve to divinity in time. You have modifications of that as well through Mormonism and cults like that. But these, for the most part, are, we would consider them orthodox until they get to that issue. And frankly, I think it is a misunderstanding of the two natures of man. We don't have two natures. We have one. Now, being a partaker of the divine nature includes all three persons of the Trinity. Now, it's even remarkably more ironic is that many do not believe that the believer of the church age is indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. I was taught that the Holy Spirit indwelt only. And as a matter of fact, I had a deacon that actually left the church because I suggested that Christ indwelt all believers. And so I said, what do you do with the Colossians reference? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here was his answer. Well, because the Holy Spirit is resident, Christ is resident by virtue of that association. That's not what it says. And incidentally, what was he guilty of doing at that point? Confounding the persons of the Trinity. He probably believed that God left heaven and came to earth as the Son, and then turned around and went back and very quickly returned as the Holy Spirit. And we blew holes in that recently. Of course, with that, of course, during our Lord's earthly ministry, he prayed to himself, and heaven was empty for some 30 years. And Satan just had a field day during that time. No, that's not the way it goes. All right, so each nature then has its own attributes that adhere to that nature. They cannot be separated, nor can they be confounded. And the one, by the way, does not in any way enhance the other. Nor does the one diminish the other. That's a very, very important doctrine. With regard to the deity of Christ, it remained constant throughout all of his time on earth and humanity. The thing you must be impressed with, however, and if it doesn't, you're very calloused, and that is that divinity, the second person of the Trinity, took on humanity forever so that you and I could be saved. And when we see our Lord, as we'll see him as he is, we are going to see and know his deity and also his humanity. We'll know God the Father in his deity. We'll know God the Holy Spirit in his deity. But there's one unique person of the entirety of history, and that unique person is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Matter of fact, even what we call him, Jesus the Christ, One deals the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord deals with his deity. Jesus the Christ deals with his humanity. So we even refer to him in hypostatic union by the title. Under point B, there can be no mixtures of the two natures. If there would, you'd have a third substance. You, in addition, would have a third hypostasis, which is heresy. Here's a statement that you will hear repeated, so I'm going to repeat it again. We've only heard it like three times now. We'll hear it again. The human nature always remains the human nature, and the divine nature always remains the divine nature. Therefore, point C, it would be orthodox to refer to our Lord as theanthropic, the God-man. That's taken from two Greek words, theos, which is God, anthropos, which is man, and so we call him the theanthropic member of the universe. The two natures are united without transfer of attributes. Matter of fact, as we already discussed, and you should have this from last week, if there's any transfer from one to the other, then the nature that did the transferring becomes impure because it's lost something. The other one is destroyed because it is no longer pure. And you see, when you really analyze Satan's attempt, he kind of played with that. Yeah, he played with the human soul. And in the whole Genesis 6 account, you have an attempt on the part of the angels that followed Satan, a part of them, to infiltrate into the human race so that eventually there would be no pure human. And what happened is the offspring possessed a part of angelic attributes. Of course, as we know, they were sterile. They could not reproduce. They could not procreate. And as a result of that, were it not for eight pure human beings, he almost succeeded. Remember, the Savior had to come through a physical line. The physical line of Nathan through Mary, not through Solomon because of Coniah. The curse of Coniah cuts off the Joseph line. Of course, as you know from Sunday, one is recorded in Matthew, the other is recorded in Luke. The other two Gospels do not give us the genealogical background, but that's why they're there. Not so you can skip them and get to, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Okay. If you want to really get bogged down, go into the begats of Numbers or the lengths in Deuteronomy. That would, you know, some of that. But don't let the other miss your reading. Most important. There is absolutely no change in the essence of deity or the essence of humanity. Then, of course, as we mentioned as well, this was not even considered something that had to be written down. This wasn't even considered an issue until false doctrine began to creep around. And so at the Council of Chalcedon, they actually, in 451 AD, they wrote a doctrinal statement regarding what is the hypostatic union. And, of course, if you want to read that, you can, but you don't have to because I just told you what it is anyway. There were those that had mystified the whole situation. Christ really wasn't God. Others said he was, but he only came apparitionally. In other words, he came in some ghastly, ghostly form. Others said that his humanity certainly was governed by his deity, and his deity and his humanity blended. So he had the attributes of God and the attributes of man all blended together. And of course, we have seen why that could not be and why it is important that they are not only separate, but that He was virgin born. And we'll see that again in our study. All right, under point two, that was all under definition, you remember. This doctrine concerns the union of the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. The word nature is derived from the Greek participle ousia, that's O-U-S-I-A, from the verb imi. Imi is the verb of being. And so the participial form, ousia, actually meant to be being, to exist or existing, and eventually means nature, the nature of an individual. Under point B, beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Say, now, I think that's about the 10th time you said that. Right, and I want you to get it. That's why I've said it. See, if you hear it enough, you'll just sit there and go, yeah, divine nature, and so on. It'll become indelibly impressed, and you will obviously know it. Point C, the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is unique. And remember, there are no degrees of uniqueness, so you can't say he's the most unique person that ever lived. Uniqueness stands alone. There's only one like him. There'll never be another like him. Someone was asking me just during, it was Sunday after services, regarding the fact that he'd been witnessing to a man who follows the teachings of Muhammad and Mohammedanism. And that, of course, Allah is the only true God and Muhammad is the only true prophet. And he says, now, we recognize that Jesus Christ was a man that lived, and he's just another in the line of prophets. He had good things to say, but he says, I would rather follow the teachings of the Quran. And so I said, but there's one thing that you neglected to tell him. He was a young believer, and of course, hopefully now he's told him. The one thing you neglected to tell him is that regardless of what you say you believe, there's only one that's still alive. All the others are molding in a grave somewhere. Their body parts have since become... But Jesus Christ is alive. And if that doesn't make a difference... So I said, try it. If the Holy Spirit begins to convict, how can you escape it? Yeah, let's see, Muhammad's dead. Joe Smith's dead. Confucius, dead. Buddha, dead. Big coffin for him. Only Jesus Christ is alive. And seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, even now as we speak. Point D, Jesus Christ had to become perfect humanity to be our Savior. For obvious reasons, which we'll see later, deity cannot die. Deity cannot be altered. Doctrinal documentation regarding the hypostatic union. There are many passages. Some we're going to go into with some detail. I love one that we will go into later. I'll include it in this list. If you desire, you can go ahead and read it tonight when you get home. Don't read it now, however. The one, and not the one that I'm going to tell you to do, but this is the list. John 1, 1 through 14. And of course there he is absolutely declared to be God in verse 1 and 2. And then in verse 14, he takes on human flesh. He is called the Word, which is the everlasting Word. Somebody asked me about the word beginning there. The word beginning does not suggest that he had beginning. That's kind of a quality of writing where John, and he does this, John's the only one that actually does it, where he just simply says, pick a time in the past, and we'll call that the beginning. He's there. So any time you want to pick to go back in time, and how can you go in time when you're talking about eternity past? Even the phrase eternity past has no validity. But you see, we don't have the language yet. And I'm the first to admit that Greek is not the language of heaven. Oh, I had some that tried to convince me as such. No way, it's too limited. We will express a language in eternity that will best describe exactly what we're experiencing. Can't do it yet. We say, well, it's kind of like, right? And we have to do all this, too, to go along with it. That's, of course, if you're Southern European. If you come from the northern part, you know, you just stand there stiff and rigid and, you know, like that, and blink occasionally. But if you're from the lower European background, why, we like to jump around, throw our hands in the air, and make all kinds of things. By the way, today is whining day. I just thought I'd mention that. Not W-I-N-E, but whining, as in whine. So you ladies, you want to vent all your hostilities, you can do so today. You're authorized to do it because there's a day that's actually been dedicated for it. But it may not be any different because your husband may say, what's the difference? John 1, 1 through 14, Romans 1, 2 through 5, and here's the one that is absolutely phenomenal. Romans 9, verse 5. 1 Timothy 3:16. Hebrews 2:14. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We'll cover that with some detail because we have the humility factor involved there. And the uses of kenosis, as well as the implications of the hypostasis. So that's Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and then 1 John 1, 1 through 3. The next doctrine that is related to the hypostatic union is the doctrine of what is simply called the doctrine of communication, or the doctrine of communion of attributes. Very important statement that I'm going to make so that you understand. I'll say it twice. Listen to it first, and then I'll give you time to write it. While the two natures of Christ in hypostatic union remain distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or transfer to the other nature, whatever the Bible says about either of the divine or human nature of Christ must be attributed to the entire person. Did you get it? A little technical, but I'll give you time to write it. When you get home, read it again until it makes sense. While the two natures of Christ in hypostatic union remain distinct, comma, whole, comma, and unchanged, without mixture or transfer to the other nature. What that simply says is there's no transfer, there's no mixture of one nature to the other nature. Whatever the Bible says about either the divine or human nature of Christ must be attributed to the entire person. In other words, if you're talking about the deity of Christ, what do you have to include? The humanity of Christ. If you're talking about the humanity of Christ, what do you have to include? The deity of Christ. That's what that statement says. You cannot separate them. B, to deny that Christ is one person is to deny The incarnation. The first advent, the dispensation of the hypostatic union, and our so great salvation. So we have to say he's one person. It's obvious because of the incarnation, which we just celebrated yesterday. First advent. See, that's why I get a little bit disturbed when I hear Christians, you know, just mulling over in their mind what they're going to get this one and what they're going to buy that one and how pretty this is and the lights and the trees and the jingles and the bells and the balls and the you know, ho-ho-hos and all that, and have no understanding whatever of the incarnation. That is pitiful. Absolutely pitiful. The average believer doesn't have a clue as to what actually occurred at the incarnation. God became human flesh. If that isn't breathtaking, I don't know what is. Point C, now a brief analysis of Romans 9:5. You might want to turn to that because you're going to see there is a change in order, but not in words. Now, you remember, of course, that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is primarily written to the nation of Israel, and is basically Paul's analysis of how they're going to be restored and what the basis of that restoration is. Obviously, it has to do with what? The covenants. The covenants that were given to Abraham and then subcategorized under the other three covenants, the Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants. You see, the Abrahamic covenant is really all-inclusive. And it divides up into three parts. So later, there were other parts given to amplify the original Abrahamic covenant. But under the Abrahamic covenant, you had the king. There's a mention of that. Under the Abrahamic covenant, you had the land, and you had salvation under the new covenant. So, of course, now, when you begin to read and analyze the three sub-covenants, they are expressly given under the Davidic covenant. Now we can identify it. That's who the kingly line will come through. And then, of course, the Palestinian covenant dealing with the land promises that Israel has never possessed, nor will they until the Second Advent. And they can sign all the peace treaties they want. They can get together with every Arab under the sun. You'll notice, by the way, every time they sign a treaty, they don't gain any land, they lose it. Do you notice that? For example, this is the first time since the Jewish occupation that Bethlehem was under Arab law. So they lost Bethlehem with this deal. Well, you see, when the Lord comes back, he's just going to say, by the way, Arabs, either you get along or, and that's the end of that. This is what I promised my people Israel, and this is what they're going to get. And incidentally, they are sons of Abraham, and there's a promise given to them as well under the new covenant. Salvation. They can be saved. And you read the intriguing things that will occur during the tribulation when, for the first time in the history of Arab-Israeli relationships, they're actually protecting each other as brethren. That's phenomenal. But don't look for it until. And as you well know, we've got to get out of here so all of that can take place. Because we'd just be in the way. We really would. Prophetically, we'd be in the way. Not only dispensationally, we'd be in the way, but positionally, we'd be in the way. We have things that the Jews will never have. Don't you think one of them would feel cheated? Don't you think there's one Jew on the face of the earth during the tribulation period meeting up with one of us, and you say, don't you have the 40 things that accompany salvation? No. You mean you're not permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? No. Are you? Yes. Well, I feel cheated. So God's going to clear the decks. Get us out. And that's the doctrinal approach to the pre-tribulational rapture. You know why most people believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? They believe it? Because they're afraid to go through the tribulation. That's why. And I've often said two things that I'd have to agree with if they were, and I'll finish my statement with another statement, and that is if God wanted to elect people to be saved, he could, but he didn't. And secondly, if he wanted the church to go through the tribulation, I would go, but I'm not. There it is. Profound as it might seem. All right, Romans 9, 5. You should have gotten there by now. Of whom are the fathers? Reference, of course, to Israel. And from whom, that is through, see, this little statement, and from whom is the Christ? Insofar as the flesh is concerned. What's he talking about? He came through the Jewish line, right? And then specifically through the line of David. And then on down through Nathan's line, not Solomon's, all the way to Mary. And then Mary's 23 cleansed ovum, 23 chromosomal cleansed ovum, was used by the Holy Spirit, who supplied the 23 male impregnating chromosomes to complete the child, and it developed within the womb. 9 months later, we find her in Bethlehem. She has labor pains. Boom, she has the child. What's amazing is the deity of Christ immediately spoke, a body thou hast prepared for me. Read Hebrews 10, you'll see it. There's one of those instances where the deity of Christ obviously speaks. We're going to see later that there are times when his deity shines forth. Can you think of any famous event? The Transfiguration. You know, remember what, poor Peter, remember the mistake he made? You know, he saw Moses and Elijah and he said, hey, and then he saw Christ, hey, let's make three tabernacles. I could just see the Lord thinking to himself, oh, Peter, come on. You know, and then the other two diminished, and then we have Christ transfigured. In other words, remember who I am. What did Thomas say when he finally saw him? My Lord and my God, yes. What did Mary say just prior to the birth of her son? My soul rejoices in God, my... Uh-oh. See, if people wouldn't open their mouths, we wouldn't know too much about them. Like, you know, you read in the scripture and somebody said to me once, you know, Daniel was a phenomenal individual. Yeah, but read what he has to say about himself. And Joseph, what a character he is. We'd love to be able to type him as a type of Christ, but there's no, absolutely no documentation to document Joseph as a type of Christ. And yet when we do have types, we would never have used the very illustration our Lord did. As Moses lifted up what? Serpent? A snake on a stick? And that's a true type. And by the way, don't ever build doctrine on types. It's just a type. Whether it's true, fond, or otherwise. Okay. I don't know where that came from either, but it must be left over from yesterday's joy. Okay. Romans 9, 5 again. And whom, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, or we could literally say, and through whom, okay, is the Christ as far as the flesh. Why would he make this such a point? As far as the flesh. Would you say that of somebody else? If that's all they had? No, But if you want to single out the humanity of Christ from his deity, and you're going to say, as far as his flesh is concerned, he came through the line of David. Right? Now look at the next phrase. It may not be properly translated. Here's how it should read. Who is God? Sovereign over all, blessed forever. Of a truth. Amen. See the order, the change in the order. Those of you that know the original language, look it up. You'll see it's there. I know. I studied it this morning. Rich passage. Again, the correct translation, of whom are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ? That is with regard to his flesh, his humanity, who happens to be God, sovereign over all, blessed forever. I know I was looking at the New American Standard, and I can't quite remember how it translated. Gary, why don't you read it for us? Yeah. Oh, good. New King James, that's perfect. No, I'll read it. I have a New American Standard in front of me, thank you. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says, whose are of the fathers? Reference to the temple sacrifices and the promises. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? No problem there. Who is over all? We just added the word who is sovereign over all. God, blessed forever. Perfect. So what do you have in this verse? Christ in hypostatic union. The humanity of Christ in his Jewish lineage, and then, of course, who is also called God. And by the way, in the scripture, you don't call anybody God who's not God, all right? Now, Paul would have been the biggest blasphemer that ever walked the face of the earth. Because one of the things the Jews had always been punished for, idolatry. And it is very clear that thou shalt have no other gods before me meant exactly what it said. But if you have a triunity or a Godhead, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which the Jews were well aware of because of their use of the plural of Elohim. And no one dared translate that gods, except in one passage where it's legitimate. Genesis chapter 2 or 3, where Satan says, for God does surely know. It's interesting the way he's telling them what God knows. That in the day that you eat thereof, you will be as gods. Look it up in the Hebrew, Elohim. There they translated it properly. And you know that man ever since, under satanic influence, has always tried to make himself to be a god. The Caesars, the imperial rulers of Europe, all claim divinity. Guess what? They're dead. Only their history lives on. And I always like to get you thinking a little bit if I can. I think I've gotten you really thinking this evening with that one statement, but that's okay. Point D, Jesus Christ is eternal God. We took this up under the general heading of the deity of Christ. Remember the doctrine that we studied just before we got to this one. And, of course, there is a Greek word that is used to describe his lordship, and that's kyrios. Now, be careful of that word, because kyrios doesn't always mean lord or deity. For example, it could be used as evocative, and when directed to man, then it becomes minimal. It's the same as saying, sir. Thank you, sir. Kyrie, from kyrios, is the plural form of Kyrios. In modern Greek, when you address ladies and gentlemen, Kyrie ke Kyrie, same thing. What are you saying, lords and lordshipses? No. But Kyrios, when directed to Christ, is his deity. When directed to man, it's humanity. See, where is it used? Acts 16, verse 31. The Philippian jailer falls at the feet of the Apostle Paul, looks up into the faces of the two men that were standing, and says, first word, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Greek, kiri. He didn't call them lords. Okay. This same deacon that I told you about before, I took him back. Must have been at least five times he left and I took him back, yeah. He was the guy that carried his resignation in his inside pocket with no date. Okay? Yeah. He'd already have it signed and everything. And as soon as I'd say something I didn't like, I could see him in the back, writing in the date. Then he'd hand it to me. And I'd say, bye, Bill. He'd say bye, and then about two or three months would go by, and he'd call. He decided he wanted to come back, couldn't stand it anymore. And what would I do like a stupid fool? I'd make him a deacon again. Restore him all the way, see? Until the next time. So one of them was this word, Kyrios. And he says, every time the word appears, whoever says it is accepting, acknowledging Christ as Savior, and they're automatically saved. Oh, really? Well, we went round and round about that one. He didn't like the indwelling of Christ. Went round and round that one. Should have heard, now, this was a Baptist church. You should have heard what happened when I got into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He went into orbit. He was looking for those other worlds in Hebrews 1. And then I think the thing that finally just broke the back of the whole works was my breakthrough in Ephesians 1 on the doctrine of election, instead of individual to corporate. He went so far this time, he was completely gone. Never came back. In fact, he decided to go further out on Long Island and become a pastor. And a lot of people came to our church as a result of it. One guy even said to me one Sunday morning, he says, look, he said, if I want to hear John Miller, I would rather hear him in person. Interesting statement. Huh? The guy went out there and was teaching everything I taught him. Exactly the same. Hand movements, everything. What a character this guy was. But everyone needs at least one of those. Just to kind of aggravate you half to death. Give you patience. I've had them here, and I'm sure before my demise, one of you will arise to take the place of the ones that have left. Hate to think of it, but I'll deal with you the same way I did with them. I have your resignation written and dated. All right, he's called God. He is called the mighty God. He's called God over all. He's called the great God. He's called Lord. In the Old Testament, of course, we have references to that. He is called Wonderful. Not Wonderful Counselor. He is called Wonderful Counselor. And then you go on. A lot of times we tend to kind of bring all these together. We do the same thing when we're listing the list of gifts in Ephesians 6 or 5, 4 rather. And we say, and he gave some, and then we say, and he gave some pastors and some teachers. No, and he gave some pastor teachers. It's a hyphenated concept. It's inconceivable in the gifting of God's plan that a pastor be not a teacher. He can be a teacher, but not necessarily a pastor. And many of them, you say, are they really pastors? No, they're evangelists. And they fill the churches with thousands of people because they don't teach anything. Gotta remember something. Dear, dear people, it isn't popular to teach. If this church were 1,000 strong and I went into this doctrine, tomorrow it'd be 500. They'd go down the street. They want to hear Joe Gregorius. I have it right the first time. He's a Greek guy down the street. But he's an evangelist, which most of them are, by the way. Most converted Greeks go into evangelism. As a matter of fact, a lot of them end up in Pentecostalism too, you know, because of that emotional thing. But I'm not that way. I'm very calm and laid back, unemotional. Never show my feelings, ever. All the divine attributes are ascribed to Christ. He is declared to be creator, sustainer, in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. In Hebrews 1, 3, our text, he's the flashing forth of God's glory. He is immutable in Hebrews 13, 8. In John 10, 30, he claimed that he and the Father were one in essence. Conclusion, Jesus Christ is true deity and true humanity united in one person forever. He says, is that the end of the study? No, that's just the conclusion of that part. Tomorrow night we'll begin Jesus Christ in his humanity. Extremely important. Don't deify any of his humanity. We're going to see that he could thirst, he hungered, he suffered pain, he had pleasure, he needed rest, just like a human being. And eventually he could die. Important? And he had to be raised from the dead. His humanity could not raise him from the dead. Why? Because his humanity was dead. The soul and the spirit had departed from the body. And we're going to see the functions of humanity as ascribed to Christ, actual illustrations from Scripture. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned. We ask that thou wilt search our minds and our understanding and clarify those things that we have learned this evening so that we can gain a greater appreciation of the mighty deed that was accomplished when the very God became true humanity. We thank thee for it. Dismiss us now. In Christ's name, amen.